All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to, Lord willing, finish our study in the book, the final few verses of chapter 5. We left off at the end of verse 22 last time, so let me just read from verse 23 through 28, which finishes the letter. Paul writes, "Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." All right, now in this last section, with the exception of verse 23, what we have mostly here is material that typically, as you're reading through the Bible, you know, I've done it myself. I'm not accusing you of doing something I haven't done many times myself. You know, you're reading nice and slow with a careful attention to all of the doctrinally rich content throughout the entire book. And then you get to the end and he starts talking about pray for us and greet the brothers, and you can typically kind of read through that last material really quickly and miss a couple of the nuggets that are waiting for us there. So we're going to try to draw out everything that we're meant to draw out from the section. But verse 23 is clearly one of the most important verses in the entire book. And it also happens to be one of the most controversial verses, not just in the book of 1 Thessalonians, but in all of Paul's writings, and in all of, really, the entire Bible. One of the most controversial because it's one of the verses that is most commonly twisted in a way that ends up misrepresenting what Paul intended, what he was trying to actually communicate, and has done so in such a way as to be the kind of the bedrock of Christian movements throughout church history that could only be labeled as heretical or off base at the very least. And it has to do with our understanding of what it means to be sanctified and what the real goal of Christian sanctification is. So let me just reread verse 23. Let's try to unpack what's here in this verse and understand it in its right context. Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now the first thing to notice is small detail, very small detail, but it's significant in the sense of how it functions in the context of the passage and where this verse is in the entire book of 1 Thessalonians. It's at the end of the book. Paul is not intending at the very end of 1 Thessalonians. He just spent 5 chapters teaching the people of the church in Thessalonica what it means to walk with the Lord and to live in the Lord and to grow in the Lord in the way that they should. And he doesn't wait till the very end of the book and then just drop a sanctification doctrine hand grenade into the letter at the very end of the letter, exploding their perspectives at the very end and then failing to actually explain how it is that he's never said anything quite like this up until this point in the letter or in any of his other letters. The error that is commonly taken out of this passage has to do with this concept of being sanctified completely. May the God of peace himself, key phrase, sanctify you completely. That's identifying the potential goal of a process that we call, that Paul calls, sanctification. So there are really two parts as far as our present experience in this world of the Christian life. Two parts to the Christian life and only two parts. Now there are more parts to come There's a huge third part at the end of God's plan and purposes for history when the Lord returns in the second coming, and some amazing and tremendous eternally significant changes that are going to happen to us at that event. But prior to the second coming, there are basically two parts of the Christian life. The two parts are the moment and experience of your initial salvation, what we call the new birth, being born again, the moment of being saved, and how that changes you from who you used to be to who you now are, how that changes your core identity, how that changes your relationship with God, how that changes your relationship to other believers who have been saved in the same way as you, and how that changes your relationship to the world in which you live. So the moment and the experience of your salvation is huge. And it's huge in terms of change, what God intends to do in your life to change you. But that is literally a moment in time. And then it happens to you, and it doesn't keep happening to you. I had a friend in the Lord. This is going back way far back when I first came to know the Lord. I was born again in 1979, and I knew this person around in the year 1980. And they had been recently born again as well. And that this man and myself were both members of the same church. And he was zealous for the Lord. He loved the Lord. He really wanted everything that the Lord had for him and the fullness of what the Lord had for him. And we were part of a church. It was kind of like a traditional Baptist church, I think. That's the best way I could describe it. And typically, the pastor did something almost every Sunday that you never really see me do in our Sunday services. And that was, he would give what is traditionally referred to as an altar call. Are you guys all familiar with the terminology of altar call? It would be a specific call to people. And I'm not, at this moment, disparaging altar calls. And I have some issues with the tradition in terms of how it's implemented. But nevertheless, it's all with good intentions, and it's all a good desire and a good effort to try to ensure that more people can be saved. So the pastor would typically, at the end of whatever he was preaching about, whatever he was teaching about in the Sunday service, he would make a call to whoever was attending church to come forward at the end of the service, at the end of the message, in order to pray with him and to be saved. And this friend of mine who had responded to one of those calls and had been saved and had been baptized in water and was clearly and truly a follower of the Lord, every Sunday when the pastor would give this altar call, he was the first in line. He would jump up out of his seat and he would rush to the front of the service. He would meet with the pastor. He would pray with him and ask each and every time to be saved, to be born again. Now, what's wrong with that picture? It's not possible to be born again, right? Let alone born again. It's meant to be. It is. God designs it this way. There's no changing this. No matter what your intentions are, once you actually are born again, it's a one-time event. And then immediately, I mean, literally the nanosecond after a believer is truly born again, the next part of the Christian life kicks into action. And it doesn't do so accidentally. It does so by the power and the presence and the influence and the purpose of the Holy Spirit, who has come to reside in the heart of that person that's just been born again. And that second part is an ongoing, repeated event. And that second part is what we call sanctification, which simply is an ongoing change that follows the initial change of the new birth. Now, if you were to put the two side by side and ask the question, which is the bigger change? New birth or the process, the one-time event of new birth, or the process, the ongoing process of sanctification? I can make a valid biblical case for either one being the bigger change. The new birth is a huge change because you go from death to life. You can't get much bigger than that. You go from lost to saved. You can't get much bigger than that. You go from being outside of the family of God to being a member of the family of God. You just cannot get much bigger than that. But it is an initial change. The largeness, the hugeness of the ongoing change process of sanctification is that it never stops. And so by accumulation, you can make a valid biblical case and say that sanctification is a bigger change that's represented than the change of the new birth. Only because when you are born again, you carry into your new life with you, and this is unavoidable, you carry in old what? Old habits, old memories, old thoughts, old opinions, old perspectives, old attitudes, old behaviors, and you just go on and on down the line. And all of those things need to be addressed. And all of those things ultimately need to be changed. And the Lord is, for those who have truly been born again, He is 100% committed to addressing every single one of those areas and to working powerfully in your heart and life. And from the Lord's perspective, while He wants you to participate fully in that change process, and some people are sanctified on a more rapid pace than others, the Lord is committed to the process no matter how long it takes. So for me, I was born again in 1979, as I said, and so where does that leave me now? I'm 43 years, excuse me, into this Christian life. 43 years. And I was hugely changed when I was born again. I've said this before, if you had met me in January of 1979, the month just before I was born again, if you met me in January of 1979 and then had not seen me since, and then re-met me in March of 1979, just 2 months later, and in between, in February, I was born again, you would have said, this is not the same person that I remember meeting in January. That's how big of a change it was for me. But now let's say you haven't seen me since March of 1979. I'm truly born again. You know I've been changed. And now it's been 43 years of sanctification. Would you think, hey, he's pretty much the same guy that he was in March of 1979? I mean, he's physically older, but other than that, pretty much the same person that he was then. The testimony would be, as much as he had changed in those 2 months, there's been an even more extensive, certainly deeper change in who he is. And after 43 years of being sanctified in the Lord, the question is, how close am I to the ultimate goal? If the ultimate goal is described and defined, as Paul apparently does in verse 23, as being sanctified completely. So I mentioned that we change in sanctification at a different rate. There's not any two of us that are being sanctified at the same speed. Because it has everything to do not just with the Lord's commitment, the Lord's intention, the Lord's influence, the Lord's purpose. It has also to do with how cooperative we are in the process, how seriously we take it, whether we're really praying as we should, whether we're really soaking our heart and mind in the Word of God as we should, whether we're really being obedient as we should be. whether we're committed to a healthy church as we should be, whether we are serving the Lord according to our assignments and our giftings as we should be. There's all kinds of factors involved in how rapidly we progress in our sanctification process. But if theoretically we all were sanctified at the same rate, that's not the case, but let's just say theoretically we were. So whenever you're born again, we put a mark on the calendar. Then we could say, all right, if there is a definitive endpoint where you are going to reach the goal of being completely sanctified, how many years would it take for all of us to reach the ultimate goal? So I'm 43 years in, and I could just tell you from personal experience, I'm not there yet. I haven't been. If I understand what typically gets read into verse 23 and the key verse, sanctified completely, if I understand it from the traditional perspective, well, how long is it going to take? I'm 43 years in. Is it the 50-year mark? Is it 50 years of walking with the Lord? And then you can say you've arrived at the goal. You've been sanctified completely. There's no further changes that are ahead of you. And I hope you know and understand clearly and without any confusion about the point. There is no definitive endpoint in this present life. So if you happen to be given 50 years between the date of your new birth and the date of your death in this world, or the second coming, whichever comes first, if you're given 50 years to live the Christian life, you have the opportunity to grow through 50 years of sanctification potential. But even then, at the end of 50 years, there's how much more room left to grow? Because the goal is not just a kind of an objective standard of, okay, this behavior, this behavior, this behavior, and you check those off like a list. The goal is what in sanctification? The goal is that we are conformed to the image of Christ. We are shaped and molded from the inside out so that we grow more like Him. No matter how much you've grown like Him since the date of your new birth, there's always room to grow more like Him. And the quickest and easiest measurement of that is, how many of you here have recently, I don't care what the category is, how many of you here have recently sinned at all? Whether in thought, word, deed, or the absence of thought that you should have been thinking about, the absence of words that you should have been speaking, the absence of behavior that you should have been doing. Any one of those six categories, if you fall short, if you've sinned recently, then you're not at the goal yet. Because Christ lived in this world without ever once sinning. So, what is the misunderstanding that's read into this passage? I'll just give one example from church history. This is an easy one. I'm not picking on him. He wasn't a spiritual bad guy. He did serve the Lord. He did know the Lord. He did love the Lord. And he did have a good overall influence on church history. And the example is John Wesley. John Wesley lived in the 1700s. He was an evangelist, meaning that his primary assignment was to take the gospel message to unbelievers, to proclaim the message of salvation in proclaiming who Christ was and what Christ accomplished in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, in order to bring people to a true salvation experience. And he was powerfully used by the Lord in that regard. Hundreds of thousands of people came to know the Lord through the ministry of John Wesley. I mean, there's no one here in this room can lay claim to such a spiritual credit. I mean, can you imagine? Hundreds of thousands coming to know the Lord through your assignment being faithfully carried out. But John Wesley was far from perfect, just like many of the heroes of the Christian faith through the last 2,000 years are. He was far from perfect, and one of the areas where he was farthest from perfect was his doctrine of sanctification. He read this passage, and this wasn't the only one that led him to this conclusion, but this was the main one. He read this passage and concluded from the phrase, "Sanctify you completely," that it was possible for a true believer to reach such a level of spiritual change and attainment in that change in this present life before the return of the Lord, or before you die and go to be with the Lord in heaven. It was possible in this present life to reach a point where you just don't sin anymore. So when I asked you the question, how many of you sinned recently, John Wesley would have answered the question, not me. I haven't really sinned recently. Now, in order to arrive at a conclusion like that, a self-evaluation like that, I would say the biggest issue for John Wesley is he had a low view of sin. Meaning he had a flawed ability to understand when he was sinning and when he wasn't. Because even the statement, "I have not sinned recently, I don't think I'll sin again," tells me he's sinning even in making that statement, because it's a sin of pride and spiritual arrogance to make such a claim for yourself. So the point being that many were influenced by John Wesley because he was so fruitful in his service to the Lord. He didn't just influence the immediate church circles that he was acknowledged as a leader in, which, you know, himself, John, and his brother Charles were really the beginning point of what developed into the Methodist church denomination. And while many Methodist churches in the most recent years have been mostly unhealthy, originally the Methodist church was a very vigorous church. It was very serious about their walk with the Lord. And he certainly, with this teaching, influenced all the Methodist churches that got started under his leadership. But also, he influenced many others as well. It's a typical thing that happens in church life for church leaders, which is, and it doesn't mean you're required to fall under this influence, but many do. And that is that when you hear about someone that's more fruitful than yourself in leadership, the tendency is to want to find out why they're so fruitful and to kind of, like as a sponge, soak in some of the juice that's coming from them so that maybe I can be more fruitful here in my own assignment. Maybe if I learn this secret, if I'm initiated into this understanding and then apply that here in my own sphere of influence as a leader, maybe we'll find the same kind of fruitfulness and the same kind of success, spiritually speaking, that they found there. The problem is, it's a heretical doctrine. Not in the worst sense. There are worse heresies. You know, if you deny the person of Christ, or you deny the work of Christ, if you deny the divinity of Christ, the deity of Christ, if you deny the gospel as a saving message of grace through faith, you know, there are, if you deny the nature of God, the triune nature of God, there's a few key doctrines that are the most important in the Christian faith. And if you mangle those, if you twist those, you end up in a heretical circumstance. And then there are other concerns like this one, where you can twist the word of God, I think in John Wesley's case, with good intentions. Not all Bible twisting, not all scripture twisting is done with evil intent. There are those, there are wolves in sheep's clothing that twist God's word with evil intent. But there are those with good intentions, but just a tragic misunderstanding of a passage like this one, that end up leading God's people astray in terms of a right understanding of God's concern. So if it doesn't mean, if this passage doesn't mean, and it does not mean this, if it doesn't mean in this present life you can reach a state in which you sin no more, then what does it mean? Well, I started all that by highlighting the word now. The word now is telling us that it's a clue. Most commentaries on Thessalonians will point this out. It's a clue that Paul's ending the letter. When he says now, it's kind of like, okay, I'm summing it up. I probably have key words like that that I use at the end of like a Sunday message or a Thursday night message, where you can kind of, besides just looking at the clock, you can tell, okay, he's kind of finishing his message now. And that's what Paul is doing by using the word now here. He's saying, I'm coming to the end. So the reason I think that's significant in relationship to verse 23 and the material that's represented in verse 23 is, he's not opening up a doctrinal can of worms here. He's basically rehearsing what he said earlier in the letter. And of course, what he said many times in other portions of other letters that he wrote. Let me reread verse 23 and then let's jump back for just a moment earlier in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now jump back with me to chapter 3. And we'll read verses 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The word blameless in verse 13 is the identical Greek word that he uses in chapter 5, verse 23, when he says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless. And in both cases, it's a reference to what will be your future spiritual condition at the culmination of God's great plan and purpose for history, which is the return of the Lord Jesus in the great event that we call the second coming. When the second coming happens, where will that find you in relationship to him and his purpose in having saved you? So first, this is not a new doctrine that he's introducing. It's a rehearsing of a previous one. The second thing I want you to notice in verse 23 is the very next phrase, before he gets into the sanctifying part of his concern at all, he says this, may the God of peace himself. Now, what that means is Paul, at the end of the letter, suddenly starts praying. This is not a doctrinal statement at all. It has doctrinal content that we're to notice and we're to be refreshed in as the letter is ending. But it's a prayer. And of course, because Paul prays from a heart that's soaked in the understanding of God's ways and purposes as revealed in his word, he's going to pray with doctrinal content. He's going to pray with significant spiritual concern for the heart condition, the present heart condition of the Thessalonians, and the progression of God's purpose to sanctify them. So making it or understanding this as a prayer should change the way we read it. What Paul is doing is he is asking God to do something in the hearts and lives of the Thessalonians. And what he specifically asks God to do for them is to sanctify them completely. Now, the two options are, completely means so thoroughly, so completely sanctified that you no longer sin. We've already addressed that. That's one possibility of what it could mean. And the other is, it means, I'm gonna use a parallel word, a synonym, and the word is entirely. May that, because the word completely could be translated entirely here, and I just think it'll make it a little easier to understand. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. This is not a prayer for utter sanctification in the sense of the goal of my prayer is I want all of you church members to be sinless. I don't think Paul is that spiritually unrealistic as he prays. What he's asking, though, is that God would do a work so thorough in the lives of each one, in the hearts of each one in the congregation of the Thessalonians, so entirely influential and powerfully working in their lives, that there's not a single one of them that is left unsanctified. Now, let me describe it this way. What he's really after is there should be, and the Thessalonians just represent us because this was first expressed to them that you understand how God's word works. This isn't just something for them and them alone. This was something that applied to all the churches in the first century. It's something that applies to all the churches and Christians between the first century and our present moment in history. And it's something that applies to us. And if the Lord delays his return, it's something that will apply to all believers that will come after us. The concern here is that as I am now in the position of leadership that Paul was in relationship to them, as I look at this church, this congregation, my concern is, are there any areas of your life that are untouched by the powerful influence of God's sanctifying work in your heart, in your mind, in your behavior, in your attitudes, in your perspectives, in your speech patterns, in your vocabulary, in your relationships, in your interactions with the world and the culture and the society surrounding you? Are there any areas of your life that are apparently somewhat untouched by the great initial change of new birth, but we haven't seen much progress in that sanctifying commitment of the Lord to change you? We haven't seen much evidence of that in your life in this one area, or maybe these two, or sadly, maybe these three areas of your life since then. And so what I believe Paul is doing here is he is refreshing the perspectives of Thessalonians. He could have prayed this in private and never let them know that he was praying this for them. But he wrote the prayer down so that they would understand what matters most to the Lord by understanding what matters most to the Holy Spirit who inspired this and what mattered most to the apostle who wrote it, so that we would share that priority concern and learn how to pray this for ourselves and for one another as well. And when we're praying for each other in the area of sanctification, like Paul is praying for them, don't pray, Lord, make Bob sinless in this present life, because it's a prayer that won't be answered. It's a prayer that's not even possible to answer. There will be a moment, praise God that there will, in the future, the definitive final moment that we call the second coming, where Bob is going to be changed through and through, completely and utterly, in the great resurrection event. And when that happens, from that moment forward, for all of eternity, Bob will never sin again. Just like Jesus has never sinned, Bob will be so much like him that he will never sin again for all of eternity, and that's guaranteed. But between now and then, the possibility is Bob could sin all too much. And he may sin in one area more than others, or two or three areas more than others. And so what Paul prays is, I'm praying for God himself. And interesting, I didn't mention this detail. Notice how God is named in various passages in Scripture. We did a study years ago on the names of God and highlighted why God reveals himself by different names in different contexts. So the name that Paul the Apostle calls on, the name of the Lord that he calls on in this context is the God of peace. Why the God of peace in a concern about sanctification? He's praying for sanctification for the believers, but he's praying here not to the God of love, not to the God of, and he could have prayed to the God of holiness, because that's right along the lines of sanctification. Why the God of peace? Well, peace represents an absence of conflict, right? An absence of conflict. And there are two concerns about conflict in every believer's life. The first and foremost concern is, are you in any conflict with God himself? And secondarily, only to that, are you in conflict with anyone else in your life? Any human being in your life? And if you are, that's evidence, if that conflict is continuing, it's evidence that you haven't been as fully sanctified as you should be. And so in his concern for praying about their sanctification, he brings it into a relational context. Life, the sanctified ongoing process of being changed, Christian life, is all about relationships being made whole. First and foremost, your relationship with God. Even though God made that relationship largely whole in the new birth, when he welcomed you into his family, even so, how many of you had an experience in your natural families where a new baby can be welcomed into the family and everybody's joyous as the baby first enters the family, but then years later, you discover there were seeds of conflict in that child's heart, and now all of a sudden you realize there's not the depth and degree and extent of peace that there should be between that child and the family. In the same way, Paul is concerned for the Thessalonians to understand, and this is why he prays to the God of peace, that for God to sanctify you, God is going to make you whole, first and foremost, in your relationship with him. And secondarily, he's going to go to work on making you whole in your relationship with everyone else that matters in your life. But he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And then he immediately goes into kind of a full spectrum description of where you're going to look for evidence of that. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is another area, this phrase of verse 23, where there's been well-intentioned but tragic mangling of the meaning of why Paul makes this reference that he does. There are Bible teachers that have taken this phrase, your whole spirit, soul, and body, and built an entire doctrine of humanity around that phrase, with the idea that this is describing in kind of a technical spiritual sense the three parts of a human being. That every human being is composed of a physical body, that's obvious, but an internal person, an inner man, as Paul describes it elsewhere, that has itself two parts, a soul and a spirit. And in this teaching, the soul is kind of the outward, more outward part of the inner man, and the spirit is the more inner part of the inner man. Well, I would just tell you again, using the same point that I made about the sanctification concern, Paul isn't starting a new doctrine here at the end of the letter. The whole point of referencing spirit, soul, and body isn't to, I'm introducing a new doctrine of the tripartite nature of the human being. That's not what he's doing here at all. He's just using three available terms. They're important ones, but two of them are somewhat synonymous, somewhat overlapping. And why does he use two to describe the inner man? Because the inner man is the more mysterious aspect of who we are inside. Harder to describe, harder to categorize, because it's invisible. You know, we are we're somewhat at a loss to fully grasp all of the inner workings of the clock, if we're a clock. We can see the outside, that's obvious. The inside, I'm not sure which part goes into which category. And so Paul, I think, just uses two terms, spirit and soul, in order to make sure we understand there is no part of the inner man that God is not purposing to sanctify. Nothing left untouched. And even the deepest, most inner part of the inner man must and needs to be sanctified, just like the outer part, the physical body, needs to be sanctified. Now, his concern here is, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is clearly a second coming perspective, a second coming reference. But he's not praying, I don't think, look, you're going to live the Christian life from the new birth until either the end of your life or the second coming, and you're going to stumble and bumble, and you're going to sin plenty. All that matters is, by the time the second coming rolls around, I want you to have your spiritual act together. And so I'm praying for, no matter how much you blow it between now and then, as long as you get your act together right before then, that's good, and that's really all that matters. When he prays that your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless, the point of that is, when does that blamelessness start? When should it start? It should start right from the beginning of your Christian life and ramp up, build in an ascending kind of way, a layering of more and more and more sanctifying influence of the Lord at work in every area and every category of your life. Now, at this point, let me bring in one detail and then I'll move to that next point. One detail I left out. What does the word blameless mean here? And again, the John Wesley approach to the verse, which is not a right and accurate understanding, would look at the word blameless as there's absolutely no sin that's staining your present record. The word blameless means, it's a legal term, it's a courtroom context term, and it means, literally, using more current political concerns, and I'm saying current within the last 4 years, 5 years, it means unimpeachable. Like, we had some efforts with the last president for one party attempting to impeach the president of the United States. And then in earlier generations, the other party was impeaching the president that was currently the president of the United States. And then one time, going all the way back to the 70s, the president of the United States was actually successfully impeached, or at least he resigned because of where the impeachment process was heading. What do we mean by impeachable versus unimpeachable? Impeachable means there is serious reason to question whether this president is still qualified to lead the country. The evidence is mounting, and we cannot ignore that. We don't necessarily have a clear conclusion yet, but we have to put him on trial, because impeachment is simply, we must go to trial. The evidence is overwhelming. We have to try this case based upon the standards of the laws of the United States. So when Paul uses a word in that context, what he's saying is, your life should reflect not a level of perfection, but a level of, you are walking in an unimpeachable way. Meaning there should be no mounting evidence in your track record. Yes, you're going to stumble. Yes, you're going to fall. Every single one of us have, in a multiplicity of categories of thoughts, words, and behaviors in our life up until this point as believers. But it's one thing to stumble in an area, and it's another thing to pursue sin. It's another thing to live in such a way that there is a growing and mounting concern of those that surround you, because they see the evidence of your compromise in some category of sin, to where now we must, as the community of faith surrounding you, in a sense, bring you into a trial because of the impeachable nature of your track record. But when Paul says in his prayer, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless, kept unimpeachable, he's implying that the impeachable aspect doesn't happen at the very end of your life, just before the second coming, but it's meant to characterize your life between the new birth and either the end of your life in this world or the second coming of the Lord. Now, verse 24, and I'm going to speed up now because I had to spend all that time on 23 because it's the most controversial passage in the book, as I mentioned. But verse 24, in the middle of all of this prayer that he's praying, Paul stops, even as he's praying. It's almost like he can't help himself in a good way and in a holy way. He's praying for the Thessalonians that God would be powerfully working to sanctify them in every area of their lives that most need his attention. And as he's praying, he stops and he has to share a word of encouragement with the Thessalonians. Because it's almost as if he understands, even as he's praying this and writing what he's praying, and there he knows there's going to be a moment, they're going to read this out loud, they're going to hear verse 23, and some of them are going to doubt how fully God is actually committed to their sanctification. And that happens for all believers at moments, because, and when does that happen? It's because I fail. I fall short. I actually do still sin. And when I sin, it takes me momentarily almost right back to the beginning of my Christian life with asking the question, how can I still be failing and falling in this area that I may have failed in 100 times before? Maybe, I've got 43 years behind me now. Maybe 1,000 times before. How can I, am I growing at all, Lord? And so he drops in the middle of that this wonderful word of encouragement. The encouragement is not about you, because you are a failure. You aren't as consistent as you need to be. You aren't as motivated as you should be. You aren't as diligent as he would have you to be. You're certainly not as faithful as you ought to be. But he is. And so in verse 24, he shifts the focus from them to him. And he says, he who calls you to what? Well, he called you in the past to salvation, to the new birth. But this calling here is a present tense calling. It's not a past tense calling. What is he currently calling you to? To be conformed to the image of his son. He's calling you to be sanctified. So he who calls you to sanctification, to a life of ongoing change, to the huge process of being made like Christ, he who calls you is faithful. Now, what does this have to do with the faithfulness of God? Your sanctification, this is the best way I can boil it down and describe it. Your sanctification ultimately will succeed or fail as a true believer on the basis of one thing and one thing only, the faithfulness of God to sanctify you. It all ultimately will rest on him. Now, the risk that Paul runs when he makes that encouragement is you can walk away thinking, well, then I don't have to do anything, do I? I can just kick back and relax and put my life on cruise control because it's really all about God and not about me. Well, a healthy heart and a healthy perspective understands I'm called to participate in my sanctification. I'm called to follow the Lord in my sanctification. I'm not called to just to disconnect and wait for him to do it. But the point of this is for those who are committed to following the Lord so that you don't get discouraged when you will fail, and you will, and even after this wonderful teaching tonight, you will fail again. and then you will fail after that again, and then you will fail after that again. And when you do, your tendency will be to get discouraged and to stop, to lose your grip on the importance and the commitment to continue to press in to your sanctification. And so he says, he who calls you is faithful. And then he doesn't have to add this line, but I love that he does. If you don't get the significance of this is all ultimately about the faithfulness of God, he adds this explanatory second line. He will surely do it. He will surely do what? He will surely sanctify you. He will surely do it. The first and most important thing God was concerned with regarding you in life was to get you born again, to get you saved. That was the only thing that mattered to God until the moment that you actually were born again. Now, since that, do you think God is concerned to get you born again? Like my friend that I shared at the beginning of the message, he's not trying to get you born again. So he only has one concern for you now. Only one. One concern. To sanctify you. And since that's his one concern, if he is involved in your life at all, if he is concerned for your life at all, if he's committed to your life at all, and he certainly is in all three expressions, then he will surely sanctify you. He is more committed to you getting sanctified than you are committed to getting sanctified. That's the point of the passage. But because he's so committed, that should encourage you to jump on board the sanctification train and go along with him to the destination, which is to be conformed to the image of his son. All right, I've got just a couple of minutes, and I'm going to just blast through the last four verses here. Brothers, pray for us. Who are the brothers and who is us? The brothers are the church of the Thessalonians, every single member of the church. And this is a present imperative verb. You're familiar with them. You know them well. We've focused on them. Present tense means it always applies. Imperative means it's a word of God's authority represented through what Paul is saying here. God is commanding the Thessalonians to pray. Every believer is made responsible to pray. Who are they praying for in this imperative? Leadership. Leadership. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, who introduced the letter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And at the end of the letter, he says, Thessalonian brothers, we're in the same spiritual family. I've been talking to you about God's faithfulness to sanctify us, but please, we are under more pressure as spiritual leaders than you can possibly imagine. We have more traps in the pathway that's in front of us than you can possibly imagine. We need extra help. We need extra grace. We need extra attention and provision and blessing from the Lord. Pray for us. So I would just use this to encourage you all. I'm sure you are all faithful to pray for church leadership. You need to do it more than what you've been doing. Okay? Yeah. You understand the importance of that? Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Okay, I could do a whole message on this. Let me just narrow it down. Let me just strip some of the stuff away and get to the heart of the concern here. This was a cultural expression of family connection. In those days, even outside the church, people who met each other in that culture would typically greet one another if they had a connected relationship with them. This wasn't just strangers in the marketplace that you were meeting for the first time. But if you knew someone, if you considered them close, if you were connected to them, when you saw them in public and you hadn't seen them recently, you would greet them with a holy kiss on the cheek. And this was done, generally speaking, male to male and female to female. And they didn't cross genders in that way because of the potential dangers of even a kiss on the cheek, male to female, female to male, creating problems in the interaction that didn't need to be created. We, as a church, don't kiss one another on the cheek when we meet together in our Sunday services or like our Thursday night Bible study. Are we sinning or are we failing to obey God's word as we should? This is one of those cases where you have to understand the cultural circumstance in its appropriate context. How many people in our culture do you see kissing on the cheek in greeting in a public setting? How many do you see in our culture doing this? We don't see anyone in our culture doing this unless it's someone that's traveled from another culture that still kisses in that way. And they now are in our culture. You may see that expressed, but it's more like, in a sense, an invasion from an outside culture into the culture that we share. So what do we do in place of this? We have two options. We have what you could call, instead of a holy kiss, we have a holy handshake. Or we have a holy hug. Now, we don't pay particularly close attention to this should only happen male to male in the church and should only happen female to female. But I would just recommend that you understand the concern of why it was, generally speaking, in the first century Christian churches, only practiced in terms of holy kisses, male to male, female to female. This was easier because, generally speaking, the seating arrangements in first century churches were all the women sat together and all the men sat together. We don't seat ourselves like that. We seat ourselves by family connections. So you might have the Bulwers over here and then the McBees behind them. And then over here, you've got the Spajaris and, you know, different family groupings throughout the congregation. In those days, you had the men's section and you had the women's section. And when it was the greeting time, you saw all the men, you know, greeting each other in this way and all the women greeting each other in that way. What's the principle we should extract, though, to apply to our lives? We're family. There should be some way for us to express family connectedness to each other in a holy expression of family connectedness. And what Paul wanted them to understand is do this every time you meet together. This is why at the end of our first song on Sunday mornings, we have what we call a greeting time. It's not meant to be just a chit-chat time. I hope you get that. I'm not going to police you if you do chit-chat. But the point being, it's meant to be a time where you're connecting to fellow family members that you haven't seen in a week, most likely, and find some appropriate expression to express that. Verse 27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. This is kind of a strange line. You don't see it in any of the other letters of Paul. Most commentaries, and I tend to agree with their perspective on this, most commentaries see that there was most likely some kind of conflict going on with the church. In 2 Thessalonians, there's more details about that controversy developing even further. And in any controversy within the church, what tends to happen? There tend to be segmenting of the church, camps. You know, here's a camp of people that are following this concept, and here's a camp of people that are following this concept. And in that circumstance, the letter of Paul arrives, and it's going to arrive into the hands of one person first and foremost. And that person's going to be in one of those two camps. And the tendency is going to be, this is a letter for us, because our camp is the good guy's camp, the other camp, not so much. Paul wanted to make sure that the entire church was exposed to the concerns of this letter. He wanted it read out loud in front of the entire church during their service and given its due weight and due consideration. And it's meant to be a unifying influence in a likely already divided congregation. All right, last line of the letter, and I'll just make a brief comment on this, but I don't want to diminish the importance of this final greeting. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I just want you to think about this. What is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is, we could wrap it up in a package and say, it is the fullness of the blessing that God the Father funnels into our lives through the exclusive avenue of the Lord Jesus, and it provides everything you will ever need in order to live and walk this Christian life in a manner that's pleasing to Him. That's what the grace of our Lord Jesus provides. And I like His concern here at the end. This is in the form of a pronounced blessing. You'll see special times, especially in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, where a specific leader of God's people would pronounce a blessing on the people of God. Paul is functioning in that way here, pronouncing a blessing for the Thessalonians. And I would, in whatever measure of spiritual authority that the Lord has granted me for this congregation, I would want this same blessing for you as well. Imagine the difference in your life if your life was to be lived as a Christian without the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ compared to with the grace. What he's saying here is not, hey, I want you to, you know, the Sunday you hear this letter read, I want you to go home feeling supercharged with grace, but that's going to fade really fast, and then you're going to be back to just living on your own after that. The point of this blessing is, when you receive this, it's a permanent blessing, and it's going to reside with you for the rest of your life in this world, and then on into eternity beyond. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you with no time boundary, time limit, or, you know, how some things, like I take supplements, I take vitamins to try to help my aging and decaying physical body, but I have to take them again the next day. What's up with that? Why can't I just take a pill one day and that's it? That's the only time I ever have to take it. But this is a blessing. If you could encapsulate the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into one thing, you receive it and it's permanent. It's permanent. It never fades. It never goes away. And it will provide all that you actually need to live the Christian life for the rest of your life in a manner that's pleasing to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you have invested in the book of 1 Thessalonians and for the ways that you've used our study to shift our perspective, to open our eyes, to encourage us, to strengthen us, and to exhort us where we need to be exhorted so that we would be able to walk before you in a way that's actually pleasing to you. Based upon our study tonight, Lord, I pray that you would, for each one here and each one that will ever listen on sermon audio, that you may sanctify them entirely. You would leave no single area of their life untouched by the powerful sanctifying influences of your Spirit. I thank you for that grace, and may the Lord's grace be with us for the rest of our lives.